2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In our series thus far, we started with a sermon that was basically an overview of this verse. The second message, and you'll remember, with the first message, I entitled this series, The Christian Self-Cleansing. The second message, I focused in on the word beloved, and I emphasized you have to be one of the beloved to be able to accomplish this. You have to be genuinely converted. And we looked something at what genuine conversion is all about. The third message, you may remember, we dealt with the mindset of the Christian as he goes into this work of sanctification, this work of self-cleansing. And that mindset specifically, now, there are a number of things that is healthy to be going on in your mind as you approach this work. But the one thing specifically that I wanted to key in on is the very thing that Paul keys in Romans chapter 6, which was what? You need to reckon yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin. So proper mindset. We need to recognize who we are and that sin doesn't have anything on us. Sin is no longer our master. It has no dominion over us. That is critical. If you go into the battle with a defeatist mentality, it does not promote good warfare. So today, brethren, today I want to begin to deal with the agent of our sanctification, or the power behind self-cleansing. Because as much as we have a responsibility to cleanse ourselves, brethren, the power is not found in us. We have to do it. Now you have to remember that, because if you err on this side, you become some practical hyper-Calvinist that say basically, you know, let go and let God. Brethren, that is not a biblical doctrine. A lot of people like to say it, but it has no foundation in Scripture. We need to be active. Scripture calls us to activity. But we don't want to err on either side. We don't want to sit down and say, well, I'm going to wait till God does it. But on the other hand, we never want to forget that as we strive to do it, that the power is not found in us. Because if you do the one, you end up not cleansing self. Why? Because you're not cleansing yourself. You sit down and you wait for God to do what God never promised to do if you don't actively do it. On the other hand, you end up trying to do something in your own strength, proudfully, and what happens when you seek to sanctify yourself that way? Well, you never end up accomplishing it. You end up going backwards. You end up actually feeding the flesh. You don't actually end up cleansing. You actually end up dirtier. And so, today I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. That is the power for holiness. Now, when we first looked at this, as I said, I called this the Christian self-cleansing. Well, when I titled it that, and I did that first message, James received some comment about that first message through the church's, I think through the church's Facebook account. Someone commented online with these words, I'd rather let the Holy Spirit cleanse me. It's much more effective. Now, he was commenting on the fact that I entitled this, or that I preached about, the Christian self-cleansing. And he comes along and says, well, I'd rather have the Holy Spirit cleanse me. It's much more effective. Well, here's the question that I would ask. It's much more effective than what? Well, obviously in his mind, what he's saying is this. The Holy Spirit cleansing me is much more effective than me cleansing me. That's what he meant. Well, but then the next question is this. The next question that I would ask is this. So, should we therefore conclude that Paul is teaching us an ineffective method for attaining holiness in 2 Corinthians 7:1? I mean, did Paul blow it here? Did he really mean to say, beloved, let the Spirit cleanse you of every defilement? Or did he get it right? You know, one of the problems is people find fault with the preacher and they don't ask the first question is, well, did the preacher actually get it from God's Word? Now look, to be fair to the person who wrote in, I would agree that when I preached the first message, nowhere near enough was said about the Holy Spirit and His power being necessary in producing holiness in us. Because I was dealing with this verse here in 2 Corinthians 7, I was preaching that. But the error, I mean, I understand why he felt like more needed to be said about the Holy Spirit, but the error is that he deals with it as though it's an either or. And that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to deal with it as an either or. We want to recognize, I have a responsibility. See, that changes it. Because then it's not just, Lord, sanctify me, which you do need to be praying that, because you do need His power. But what it does, when we recognize that we need to be cleansing ourselves, is it needs to activate our minds. That there is a process. There is something I have to do. There is a work. Remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's something I have to do. And so what it does is it gets us thinking, well, how do I do this? And how, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. How do I actually kill sin in the power of the Spirit? I mean, how do I engage God so that I'm able to get that power so that I can put this to death? And remember, you have to put it to death. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you have to put them to death. But you do it in the power of another. You see, in the one, we can be really lazy. Well, God's going to do it. God do it, now I'm just going to wait. No, see, Scripture doesn't speak that way. Scripture says you need to reckon yourselves dead to sin. It doesn't say the Spirit's going to do that for you. And then it tells you not to let sin reign in your mortal body. You have to do that. You say, yeah, but I need the Holy Spirit. Oh, nobody's denying that. But don't ever get into the place where you say it's either or. Because if you get into that place, you're either going to side on the one side where you ignore the necessity of God, and that's not going to accomplish anything. Or you get on the other side where you say that I don't really have to do anything. This is kind of a gift that's given to me, much like justification. God's going to zap me. God's going to do it. God's going to bring it along. I'm going to have some experience. And then it's, no. This is a day in, day out battle you and I have to fight. We have to fight it in the power of the Spirit. And I'll tell you this, there are things you can do to grieve that Spirit so whereby His power is not so much available to you as it can be at other times. So we need to be thinking, brethren, how do I live my life in the power of another? And there is a way. And there are ways to clog that channel of power. And so that's what we want to be looking at. And this isn't going to be just today, because there are several absolutely essential verses in our New Testaments that deal with how we live and work out our sanctification, how we cleanse ourselves, and the part that the Spirit plays. Brethren, I think one of the questions that you and I have to be able to answer, Scripture says that we are to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Walk in the power of the Spirit. Walk by His strength. How do you do that? And there are ways that we do that. Not just that we sit and observe and passively take a back seat. But there are ways that you actively walk in the Spirit. We need to be able to answer that. This is self-cleansing, brethren. You are not going to be effective self-cleansers unless we know about this. That's a question, right? I mean, we need to be able to answer that. Somebody comes to you, brother, Scripture says I need to walk in the Spirit. Could you tell me how to do that? Well, I mean, you know, we don't want to just shoot off the cuff here. We don't want to just make something up. We don't want to just say something that sounds religious. We want to know a good, solid biblical answer to this. So, here we go. Listen, one of the classic texts. James has been going through Philippians. Work out your salvation. You, Christian, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's interesting to me. Brethren, I see at this point three distinct texts in Scripture dealing with our responsibility to work out our own salvation or to self-cleanse. I see three distinct texts. 1 Corinthians 7:1, Philippians 2:12, and in Hebrews 13. Three distinct texts that ascribe fear. I think that's a whole message in itself. I don't know whether we feel enough fear, and yet we're being told repeatedly there needs to be fear. But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? This almost seems like a contradiction. For it is God who works in you to both will and to do of His pleasure. We work, God works. That's the idea. The quest for holiness, it's God's work, it's our work. So, yes, both. Now, it's primarily God's work. What do I mean by that? Not to diminish our effort in this, but when I say it's primarily God's work, I mean this. He brings all the power to the table. You bring none. You are totally dependent upon Him for this. Primarily, it's His in the sense that He is absolutely essential. God is of first importance. He starts this work. He perfects this work. He brings this work to completion. Isn't that what we read? For it is God who works in you. You have to work out your salvation, yes. For it is God who works in you. This is why it's so essential that you be converted. Because if you don't have God working in you, you'll never make any headway at this. You can watch somebody who isn't a Christian or somebody who professes to be a Christian who really is not, trying to do what's right, trying to clean up their life, trying to live according to God's Word, trying to make things right in their life, and they keep failing. Failure, 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 failure. Why? Because if God's not at work. But I'll tell you this, brethren, when God does go to work, things happen. That's why we're new creations. I mean, things are happening. The old man isn't there anymore. We are now a new man, and things are happening. There is growth. This image of Christ becomes a reality, and it's real. It's not like you have to squint. You know, God's works are, I mean, when God goes to creating, when God goes to changing, when God goes to transforming, these are things that we can see. These are things that are powerful. And you know, Scripture ascribes, I want to deal primarily with the Holy Spirit today, but you know, if you've searched out the New Testament, that sanctification is actually ascribed to all three persons. Yes, especially to the Spirit, but to all three persons of the Godhead. And I would just have you to think about this. The Father. Where is a text where our cleansing, our purification, our holiness, our living to please Him, where is a text that is ascribed to Him? Well, I just mentioned Hebrews 13. Listen to the verse. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace Well, when you hear that, you could say, well, it says God. That could mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit altogether. Well, no, if you look at the context, it's not. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So this is dealing with the Father, God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. But may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Does that sound like Philippians 2:12? That you may do His will. 2:12 and 2:13. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here it is again. God is working in you to do His will, working in us. Did you get that? Working in us. That which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, notice we're not passive. We must do His will. God is working in us so that we may do His will. God is not working in us so that we may passively sit back. We do His will. He works in us, we do His will. How about the Son? One of the classic texts on the Son and His part in our sanctification is found in Titus 2:13 and 14. Verses that we dealt with not too long ago when I was dealing with these glorious eruptions of Paul in the pastoral epistles. But listen to how this reads. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, you get it there? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And again, you see, He's doing the purifying, but we do the good works. Or there is a reflection of this in the Old Testament in Malachi. You may remember, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring, get this, and they will bring, brethren, we are the priesthood. We are the royal priesthood. And He puts us in the refiner's fire. And what is the result? We will bring forth offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He does the purifying. We bring forth the offerings. You see, Scripture again and again will not let us be passive, but again and again it shows us who's at work. It shows us who's responsible. We never want to say, well, the Christian self-cleansing, that sounds like we're responsible. Well, God is responsible. But holiness is especially the work of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, think about, just stop and think about. I mean, like Scott was talking about, God has chosen to dwell with us. God would have a dwelling place with man. But you think about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are actively involved in changing wretches like us. I mean, He comes along and instead of just smashing us, the worms that we are, just throwing us into hell, destroying us in a second, His enemies, He takes us and He would beautify us. I mean, that's the thing. He finds us ugly. He finds us in our blood, in our filth. You remember the picture there in Ezekiel? That's how He finds us. And He takes to beautifying us. That's what's happening. It's like Paul talks about the outer man. We know that as the time goes on, the outer man, it's not pretty what happens to the outer man. But the inner man is being beautified. Now, as I said, the Holy Spirit is especially involved. I want you to look at the text that I want you to kind of fill your hearts and minds with today. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's go there. Classic text. And the Holy Spirit's involvement 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding... Now, the ESV, if you're holding that in your hand, is... I just think their translation of this verse is overly and unnecessarily loose. We all with unveiled face beholding... The ESV doesn't put these words. All the other translations do. As in a mirror. Listen, in the Greek, this is not your typical word for just beholding or for seeing something. This is actually the word that has to do with seeing something in a mirror. Beholding in a mirror or being reflected by a mirror. So we need to emphasize that. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So you see what's happening. This has to do with our transformation into the same image, the image of the Lord. This is Christ-likeness. From one degree of glory to another. In the original, it reads literally from glory to glory. From glory to glory. From one glory to another glory. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now that literally reads, the Lord, the Spirit. Brethren, listen. Here's the first thing I want you to see about that text. Notice, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We all, he's talking about all Christians. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He's not saying everybody out here in the world. Brethren, not all have unveiled faces. Notice, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, you see, some are not unveiled. To some, the veil is there. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. If you have ever been confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you beheld Christ, you remember how it was when you were lost? I remember how it was. Jesus Christ, well, that was how you cursed. He's not God, he's just the Son of God. He was small. Mary carries him in her arms. Who's he? Yeah, I know he went to the cross, but I didn't think a whole lot about him. I didn't have a whole lot of respect for him. Well, I didn't. I didn't at all. Not the true Christ. I'd recreate it. Mine was the little one held in Mary's arms as a very, very nominal Catholic. Brethren, can I tell you this? If you have ever had the experience where you have been confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you saw beauty, you have beheld something that is attractive to you, you have seen something desirable, you have been drawn to that Christ, let me tell you, that is no small thing. That is no small thing to have the veil pulled back so that you can see the glory when Christ is revealed. Do you recognize most of the world, when they hear of Christ, there's no glory? Muslims are trying to downplay him all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to downplay him all the time. Mormons are trying to downplay him all the time. Catholics, and see, it's not only about just the overt downplaying, it's about what you exalt. You see, when you're exalting Mary, exalt Mary, exalt Mary, exalt Mary, all you're doing is you're discrediting Christ, you're ignoring Christ, you're looking somewhere else. Brethren, it is no small thing if you have viewed Christ and there is excitement. If you have viewed Christ and there is awe, or there is worship produced in your heart, brethren, don't count that as a small thing when so few have it. The second thing is this, the glory of the Lord. What is that? You see it there. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Well, we must explain the object. Here's the object that's supposed to consume our vision. What is it? Brethren, have you ever read in Scripture that He's altogether lovely? Let me tell you, any discovery of Christ is His glory. Any revelation of Christ is His glory. Even if you find Him trampling out. The wine press of God's wrath. It is altogether glorious. There is no truth you can learn about Christ that isn't glorious. The glory of the Lord is any revelation He makes of Himself to you. Brethren, He's called the Word. You start to study that, you find that is glorious. He is God. That is glorious. He became flesh. That is glorious. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and He wept. Have you ever beheld glory in that? Brethren, you know what? You should approach life as to... I was thinking yesterday, I went for a bike ride. Maybe I've told you this before. When I see cardinals, that blood redness of cardinals reminds me of the cross every single time. Every time I see that bird. And because what happens is I ride down that path and a cardinal will fly across in front of me. Immediately, I'm thankful to God because it makes me think. He painted that bird, that color. You look at the trees. Christ created that tree. It has not perfect symmetry, but it has design to it. There is structure. There's a beauty in it. Everything in life, you can come back to Christ somewhere or another. Everything is a reflection. The glory of the Lord. We need to look for it. The glory. Let's move on. Notice this. Are being transformed into the same image. We heard it in the first hour. Those whom He foreknew, He predestinated what? To be conformed to His image. But brethren, there we see it's predestinated. That's good. That means it's certain. Here we see how it happens. How? There is something about beholding the glory of the Lord. But think about it, brethren. Think about it. The same image. The same image. Do you see where you're headed? Do you see where we're going? Do you see where God is taking us? Holiness arrives at perfection only here. You see, as we're concerned with ourselves, with our own self-cleansing, brethren, everything in us that does not resemble Christ has to go. That's where we're headed. Everything. Everything. It has to go. You see, what do we remove? What do we cleanse ourselves from? What do we go after? Everything that does not conform to that image Brethren, it's only going to be when the image of Christ is emblazoned on our own being that we've actually arrived. That's the goal in all of this. When Paul says that we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, the goal is this perfect man, Jesus Christ. I know there are ways, there are facts, there are realities about Christ that you and I, He's God, we're never going to be God. But as the perfect man, that's where we're headed. And brethren, let me tell you, you can behold His glory as God, and it can affect your image as a man. Because what should it produce in us? I'll tell you, you see His glory as God, it should humble you. Brethren, it should produce worship. It should produce awe. It should produce right thinking in us. The goal, brethren, you know how it is when you get around. We've experienced this. You get around somebody and it's like, whoa, the aroma of Christ. I was telling Bethany, I couldn't remember why it was that I dug up that message that her father preached here at Mark's restaurant the last time he preached here in San Antonio. And I think that was probably why I looked at it. Bob was a man who especially, in my opinion, radiated with the aroma of Christ. And that's where we're going. That's the goal. It's the Christ's aroma wafting, if we can use that word. Brethren, you go stick your nose in the rose. That's the aroma that we should have of Christ. And everything that prevents that, what? Pride, haughtiness, greed, covetousness, selfishness, standoffishness, shyness. You say, really, even shyness? Yes, brethren, shyness. You say, well, that's my personality. Yeah, but it's not Christ-like. You say, how so? Because if you're so shy, you won't get involved in other people's lives and get involved in bearing their burdens and finding out their problems and ministering your own gifts to them. Brethren, we're to be bold as lions. We're Christians. We're overcomers. You can overcome those things. Why? Because you have the power of God at work in you. Brethren, greed, lust, worldliness, foolishness, they all kill the aroma of Christ. So these are the things we go after. These things that are not His image. And notice, from one degree of glory to another, you see that? Or from glory to glory. Now, listen, there are those who mistakenly, now hear me very carefully, when it comes to our transformation into the image of Christ, I know this, we can fall into this error. Oh, we need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't deny that. But you see, sometimes we can stop cleansing ourselves on a day-to-day basis because we're waiting for the experience. I need a baptism of the Spirit. And some people mistakenly view sanctification as an experience. Kevin just asked me about the Keswick movement on Wednesday, I think it was. The higher life movement. Brethren, basically, what they were looking for is a second blessing of God. They were looking for this experience. That basically, you know, people look at sanctification. They look at holiness as though, well, they need to have this experience. They need to wait until God gives them this thing. But that's not the proper way to view sanctification. Sanctification is not like justification. Justification is a once-for-all gift that God gives to us, and that's it. But sanctification isn't like that. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is something that starts when we're saved. It starts. Remember, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because we're supposed to wait until all of a sudden there's this great effusion and a second blessing from God? No, God is at work. When did He start that work? When He saved us. Brethren, if you go to Romans chapter 8, what we find is this. We find that the law of sin and death has been conquered by another law. What is that law? The law of the Spirit of life. It is now active in our lives. The law of the Spirit of life. The law is working in us. No longer are we under the law. Now we actually have the Spirit of God within us. The Spirit of God is at work within us. The Spirit of God is producing the fruit of the Spirit within us. The Spirit of God is producing love. Love is a fulfilling of the law. When does that start? When does this law of the Spirit of life take effect in our lives? Well, immediately upon our conversion. This is not something that happens in one infusion of a second blessing or some outpouring of the Spirit later on. Now, brethren, listen to me. Do Christians go through experiences where we all of a sudden get catapulted onto a higher plane of our sanctification? Absolutely, I don't deny that. But what you don't want to do is live your life just looking for that, waiting for that, sitting passively still until you get struck by some bolt of a second infusion. That's not how we want to live our lives. Look, I know that you can have a season where suddenly you are overwhelmed by the glory of God. I know you can have seasons where suddenly the awe, the majesty of God becomes very real, or the love of God. He sweeps you up in His arms and He kisses you and you're like, this is great. My wife is telling me that happened in her life, so much so at one period that she thought, well, she must have just got saved. And she came to recognize, no, there are seasons like that where you're going along and you're living your Christian life and suddenly God comes in a way where it's like, wow, what was this? I never experienced anything like that. Or you're studying and some truth comes home to your soul in a way that just blows you away. Or you come under conviction. You're in a sermon or something and some conviction settles upon you. Brethren, there are seasons where God will pick out His child and say, I am going to blast you with, you know, conviction or with the sense of a truth or with a sense of my love or with a sense of my presence. And He's going to pour out His Spirit. Sometimes it can happen on more than just individuals. It can happen on a whole church, or it can happen on come to happen on a whole community where there's this sense and an awareness and an awe of God where suddenly there's a fear upon us where we're afraid to sin. And it does wonders for our sanctification. But you have to remember, as valid as those experiences may be, they do not equate to sanctification. They may help you grow in it, but they themselves are not it. We need to be striving to grow day by day, whether you feel some great awareness of some happening in your life or whether you don't. Whether the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you are comfortable with calling it that, if something of that nature happens in your life or it doesn't, you still have a responsibility to rise up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, whether or not you feel great infusions, great conviction, a great sense of the presence of God or not, you have a responsibility to cleanse yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times you don't feel it. And brethren, sometimes we feel like we're going backwards. But you got to strive. Because in the Holy Spirit, what happens? By degrees. It's not all at once. It's by degrees. It's a progress. And you know how it is with a thermometer. Have you ever looked at it? If you go out on a cold day, and those old thermometers that had mercury in them, yeah, if you take a blowtorch and you put it on it, you can actually see it move. But typically, when you just watch it move because of the change in the environment, the change of the weather out there, the change of the temperature, you can't hardly see it. It's kind of like watching your children grow. You put a mark on the wall and stand there and look, you're not going to see a whole lot. But come back in a year, you probably will see a lot. It's the same kind of thing. It's happening by degrees. Happening a little bit at a time. So, brethren, notice, I want to bring this out. The ESV doesn't bring this out, but as in a mirror, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As I said, not your typical Greek word for just seeing. This is actually to look at something in a mirror. Well, why does the ESV leave that out? None of the other translations do. I think they leave it out because it's difficult to understand how it's there or why it's there or what it's doing there. Some have looked at this. I mean, you know that Paul's speaking to the Corinthians in another place, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, we look through a glass or through a mirror dimly. Well, that seems to be the idea that we don't see it. We see it, but we don't see it as it really is. We don't see it totally. We don't see the fullness. There's a dimness there. We're not getting the whole deal. The fullness of the light is not shining. But brethren, I don't think that's what's meant here. Now some might take it that way. Well, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And you see what the argument is, that mirrors back 2,000 years ago are not like our mirrors today. They were made of metal. And so there was aberrations and there was... I mean, my understanding is actually that... Well, anyway, you don't need to get into the art of mirrors, but listen, I doubt that that's the meaning here. I don't think what Paul intends to say here is that when we look at Christ, somehow the glory is clouded. I don't think that's what he means. I think, because brethren, here's the thing. The mirror in this verse is us. We are the ones reflecting His image. And I want you to notice something. Everyone who unveils their souls to the influence of Christ, they are the ones reflecting His glory. And by degrees, they attain to that glory. And the bigger picture here is this. Look at the very incident that Paul mentions here, which produces this imagery. Go back to verse 11. 2 Corinthians 3:11. Notice what's said here. For if what was being brought to an end... What was being brought to an end? Well, his argument is this. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant is coming to an end. That is a covenant of condemnation, of death. Here's a New Covenant. It's more glorious. That old one coming to an end. That old one is represented by Moses. That Old Covenant coming to the end is very much symbolically represented by the glory on Moses' face, because that glory didn't remain. It faded away. And in the same way, the covenant he represents. Now notice this. If what was being brought to an end, that old covenant and the glory on Moses' face, much more will what is permanent have glory, this new covenant. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, just for clarification, if you go back into the Old Testament, you get the idea he put the veil on because the people were traumatized. Notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying that Moses veiled himself because he didn't want the people not just to be traumatized, but not to see the thing fade. He didn't want the people to see it brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Now notice that. What did the veil do? The veil kept the people from seeing the glory that was manifest on Moses' face. Where did that glory come from? It came from Him with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Keep reading. The same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his countenance radiated. You know what Moses was? Moses was a mirror. There's nothing here about Moses going up on Mount Sinai and looking in the mirror of God's glory. The issue is, he, with unveiled face, beheld the glory of the Lord, and when he came down off the mountain, the mirror was not something he was looking in a mirror and getting the reflected image of God. The mirror was him coming down from Mount Sinai with an unveiled face, and the people beheld the reflection of God's glory off of his own face. You see, that's the imagery that's being picked up on here. That's the idea. Now, what's happening? The glory on his face was fading. The glory that comes from us, that's being reflected back off of us, it doesn't fade. It increases from one degree to the next until we reflect that glory. And you see what's happening? Moses beholds the Lord, and God's glory begins to radiate from him. And in the same way, the Spirit, who is the Lord the Spirit, is at work so that when we behold Christ, it's reflected back from us. But unlike Moses, it doesn't fade. It increases more and more from one degree to the next, on and up. And this glory is not just on the surface. This glory goes deep. It penetrates down into changing our inmost nature into the very image of Christ. The idea then, brethren, listen, we're talking about the Christian self-cleansing. What do we have to do? What's our responsibility? What do we do? How do we do it? We don't bring out a sponge, a scrub brush. It's not dirt outside. It's that which we do with our body. It's that which is inside, which is in our works, outside. How do we cleanse? The idea then is that they who study Christ and learn of Christ and who are much in Christ's presence, what happens? They become mirrors of His glory. They radiate back the refulgence. That's the idea, more and more. Now notice this. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Wow. You don't find a whole lot of places in Scripture that calls the Spirit Lord. But be certain of this. In doing it, He's the Lord. It takes the Lord, the Spirit. It doesn't just say the Spirit, but the Lord, the Spirit. It takes one who's in command. It takes power. Be sure that a divine being alone can accomplish the work that's needed to be accomplished in us. Brethren, it happens to us. Because it happens, sometimes there's a sense of it not being so special. Because it happens, sometimes there's not really a sense of the power. Because it's not our power. It's not like, oh, look, you're going to have to cut out eyeballs, and it's going to be a vicious work. And you do kill sin. There's mortification involved. And, you know, you have not maybe perhaps yet shed blood, but there may come a point to that as we strive. There's tears. There's difficulties. It will take everything. It'll take everything. But sometimes there's just not a sense of how much it actually takes, because it takes almighty power. And sometimes we don't have a sense of just what almighty power is necessary. There is a work that is miraculous that goes on inside a human being when they are transformed into this image. It is not a lightweight work. And you know, brethren, you need to think right about the Spirit of God. A lot of people have this idea of a dove. In fact, I think the Methodist Church even has their cross with some, I don't know what it is, but sometimes you see this dove like descending down. Brethren, the Bible nowhere calls the Spirit a dove. You say, wait a second, I know about certain texts. It doesn't call him a dove. Read it. It says he descended like a dove. You start reading the Scripture, and brethren, what you find is that, like Hebrews 10, you tread upon the blood of Christ. You know what you do? The ESV says you outrage the Spirit of grace. How about Isaiah 11, 2-4? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Christ. Do you know what the Spirit is called? The Spirit of counsel and might. He's the Spirit of might. He's a Spirit of grace who can be outraged when we tread upon the blood of Christ. You remember what Paul said? He's talking about proclaiming the gospel in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. When you think Spirit, brethren, don't think dove, think might. He's outraged when Christ is trampled upon. Think of that Spirit. Think of the Spirit that is accompanied by words like fire. He shall baptize you with the Spirit and fire. You get the idea of power. You get the idea, brethren, what was it? Samson comes along and the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And what? He walks around, you know, like a ballerina. Is that what happened? No, brethren, the Spirit of God came upon him and he grabs hold of a lion and he rips it to pieces. Spirit of God rushes upon him, Scripture says. And what happens? He takes the jawbone of an ass and he wipes out a whole crowd of Philistines. Brethren, that Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is Lord and the Spirit is at work in your life. You can climb out of bed in the morning and say, I can cleanse myself when such a Spirit is at work in me. But remember your responsibility. The Spirit of God is going to go to power and he's going to go to strength in a certain way. Jesus said, when he comes, he is going to glorify me. He is going to work out your sanctification, the Spirit, not in a way that draws huge amounts of attention to himself. He is going to draw attention to Christ. It's by the glory of the Lord. It's as you behold His glory that you are going to be transformed more and more into this image. Now, brethren, I want you to see. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:18. There is no passivity in this text. None whatsoever. Think with me. Brethren, think with me. If even one thought of Christ of the living Christ in your mind, if that does some good, if beholding His image even in a thought, if even one thought of Christ in your mind is that which, notice, the Spirit of God takes just such things, uses it to subtly bring us into degrees of more and more Christ-likeness, what responsibility do we have? It doesn't call for passivity, for certain. What would it call for? Obviously, we want to position ourselves to behold the glory of the Lord. That would be our responsibility. Scripture calls us to abide in Christ. Jesus says He stands at the door and knocks. If He comes in and He eats with you, I mean, in the Middle East, there's a lot of intimacy in that. They laid on the floor. You behold one another across the table. You talk with one another. I mean, you can imagine how it was with the two on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts burned. Brethren, there's communion and there's fellowship in that. If there's responsibility here, what is it? It's this. We need to let Him in. Behold, He stands at the door and knock. I know it's been preached. He's got the power to rip the door off the hinges and all that. But brethren, the text itself says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you think in your life there are ways you can let Christ in? And are there ways you can shut Him out? And brethren, if you let Him in, you behold Him. You know, you do 10. You ever notice how James speaks like he was born in Missouri? Anybody ever notice that? I don't know if you catch accents. But he wasn't born there. But he's got a wife who was. And he spent time up there. And you know what happens when you get around people who have different accents? You end up picking those up. You know what happens when you get... You can kind of tell when a certain preacher studies another certain preacher a whole lot. Spurgeon said that there were a lot of guys in his day that would preach like McShane. Why? Well, because you heard him preach and you... In fact, last night I was watching that Logic on Fire and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they said his daughters were saying he wore this same three-piece suit everywhere. And one of the guys was kind of laughing and said, yes, he would even wear it to the beach. And he said that there were other guys who would come along and try to imitate him, and they would wear theirs to the beach. So Carlos, Craig, next time we go riding bikes, I'll wear a three-piece suit. Try to be like, but you know what happens? What's that? We tend to imitate those that were around. We really do. I mean, children pick up how their parents are. And what I'm not talking about this just being natural. I'm talking about the Spirit of God being behind the scenes. And when you let Christ in and His fragrance, when you're beholding Him, when you behold how He is and what He does, when you make it your science to study Him, brethren, this is our responsibility. This is where you and I have a responsibility. Because what happens? What is this? What is it beholding His glory? Brethren, it's when you consciously are thinking about Christ. And when you consciously stop thinking about Christ, that's where things go bad. Because it's like having a mirror. And what happens? Imagine Christ is looking at His reflected glory in a mirror. But what happens if the mirror goes crooked? You can see images in it, but He can't see Himself. What's He going to see then? But then you see the problem is some have one eye on Christ and they have another eye on the world. And you will reflect the glory that you're consumed with. You find a lot of glory in the things out here. You find a lot of glory in money, in success, in your own exaltation. You find a lot of glory in this world. Brethren, then you will reflect it. That's where our responsibility comes in. Brethren, the Spirit of God is there and that power is available. But what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to be beholding that glory. We don't want to be this mirror that's crooked. Crooked. That's what it is when you reflect something else. You're crooked. Oh, brethren. I don't think Moses went into the glory of God backwards. In fact, Moses was always wanting to see more. Remember, Lord, show me Your glory. Show it to me. And I think when God stuck him in the cleft of the rock, do you think he turned his back to the glory of God and looked to the back of whatever cleft of the rock he was stuck in? No, he wanted to see as much as he could. Brethren, there's a proper way for the mirror to be positioned if it's going to bring the greatest reflection of the image. And what is that? Square to the object that you want to reflect. I don't believe Moses turned his head, turned his back. I can understand people falling on their face. I can understand when the glory of the Lord becomes overly intense. But the imagery here is Moses. And Moses would go into his presence with unveiled face, and he would talk with God. And he longed to see as much of that glory as he could. And when he came down, he reflected it. Brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to get into the cleft of the rock, wherever that is, and we need to spend time peering upon the glory. That is essential. Brethren, focused on Christ is essential to your becoming like Him. That's your responsibility. Can you see then? We must, brethren, think. We must live in the presence of Christ with unveiled face. Take the veil off. Veil yourself when it comes to the world. But take the veil off. Brethren, do you sometimes hear how others find Christ? You sometimes wonder, you look over, why are they so emotional? You see tears coming down. How come I didn't feel that in singing the song? How come they seem to have a sense of the glory of the Lord when we took the Lord's Supper? And for me, it was like I couldn't hardly wait for this to be over with. Well, brethren, there's reasons. There's reasons. Refuse to reflect the world. But then over and over and over again, we come before the Lord, we uncover our face. You see, our danger is this. Our danger is in letting our hearts become lazy, preoccupied, veiled with something. You wonder why some get so excited at the things of Christ? Brethren, this takes time. Little flippant 4-minute prayers, casual reading a couple verses out of Scripture, that's not the life we heard in the first hour. God is a people that He's dwelling with. Friendship. Jesus said, "You're my friends." Is that how you nurture friendships? 4 minutes? Two lines? Brethren, we need to walk with Him, and we need to talk with Him, and we need to spend time with Him. We need to make Christ our science. You remember what He said? He said they're preaching in Matthew 11. He said, "Learn of me." You remember, that's how Paul talked. He said, "Is that the way you have learned Christ?" Assuming that you have. We need to learn of Him. That's what this life is all about. This life is about fellowship with Christ, growing in our intimacy with Christ, more and more and more, not becoming lazy, not becoming distracted, not falling into worldly ambitions and fleshly appetites, which, brethren, what do those things do? They cloud the image, this diminishing image of Christ. You never want that. You don't want that savor of Christ being destroyed because you're gazing somewhere else too much. Brethren, from one degree of glory to the other, if you see people who have the fragrance of Christ much more upon their life than you do, they came from the same stock you came from. How'd they get there? This way. There's no magic formulas. They didn't get some, miraculous one-time second blessing. I'm not saying there aren't such things, and that they can be very helpful in propelling us forward, but I'm telling you, they got there the same way you'll get there. And if you go and look at their lives, they don't have their eyes on the world all the time. They've got their eyes upon Christ. Our responsibility is right here. And brethren, you just have to ask yourself this. Do I really want this? Because if God is at work in you, it's to will and to do. You should have a desire if He's at work in you, because that's the kind of desire that He produces. And if he produces that desire, brethren, you have to know this. There's no magic. There's no quick fix here. There's no new book I can give you. Not that there aren't some books that can be really helpful, but there's no book I'm going to give you, and it's going to be the magic formula. And you sit down and you read it, and now, you're going to wake up sanctified and holified. And brethren, it's a life, and those who make the most progress, those among us who are going to have the greatest fragrance, those among us who are going to most reflect the image, they're going to be the people who walked with Christ and talked with Christ, fellowship. They're the ones that are going to that door daily. You see, Christ does picture it like that on purpose. Oh, he could give us a picture of himself mighty in power, but he gives us a picture of a door that he waits behind. Why? Because you and I make choices. It's just like the Song of Solomon. Remember, he was at the door there too. You remember what happened? I'm already in bed, washed my feet. By the time she got up and went to the door, he was gone. Brethren, those are pictures like that in Scripture on purpose. You know why? Because you have choices to make in your life. You have choices about whether you're going to go turn the computer on, look at your phone, or open that door and say, you know what, I'm going to study Christ. I want you to come in. Let's spend the next hour together. That's for serious Christians. That's for true Christians. That's for any Christian that is going to pursue the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. And that's how it's going to come. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would seal these words to the hearts of my brethren. I ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.